Dr. John Whitcomb was instrumental in the launch of the modern biblical creationism movement by cooperating with co-author Dr. Henry Morris in producing the groundbreaking book, The Genesis Flood, in 1961. We're celebrating Dr. Whitcomb's legacy and 10 years of broadcasting here on this radio ministry, which he began, Encountered God's Truth, as we move toward our 10th anniversary in September. Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host from the beginning of this Bible teaching program from Whitcomb Ministries, where we explain each week how God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. In honor of Dr. Whitcomb's many years of faithfulness, we're using this 10-week series as an opportunity to hear from several of his ministry friends, and we're listening to the teaching on subjects that were so important to him as well as some tributes to him. Today we conclude a 3-week study by Dr. Terry Mortensen, an author, speaker, and researcher for Answers in Genesis. This message, titled Millions of Years, Where Did the Idea Come From?, was recorded for a live audience at the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. We want to thank Answers in Genesis for their generosity in providing this message for us during this special commemorative series. Remember that you can go back and hear all of the programs anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Now, let's return to the museum to pick up with Dr. Mortensen as he completes a study on this topic, Millions of Years, Where Did the Idea Come From? We open with a brief review from last time.
Three basic assumptions took control of geology, and in a modified form, these assumptions control all of science today. The first assumption is that nature is all that exists. Now, not every scientist believes that, but most scientists from this time onward began to do their science as if nature is all that exists. The second assumption is that everything can and indeed must be explained by three things: time and chance and the laws of nature working on matter. And the third assumption in geology, which in modified form applies to the other fields of science, is that the processes of geological change have always been operating in the past at the same rate and frequency and power as we observe today. So primarily slow, gradual erosion, slow, gradual sedimentation. Oh, a little earthquake here, a volcano there, a flood there, but no more powerful, no more frequent on average per year than we observe today. Those assumptions took control of geology and eventually spread to all of science in the middle of the 19th century. You have the old earth geologists. They are using those naturalistic assumptions to interpret the rock record and the fossils. Christians should be using biblical assumptions. But what happened in the early 19th century was that the scientific community became controlled by those naturalistic assumptions, and they insisted that if you wanted to study geology, you needed to get rid of your Bible, because you're biased. You need to just come and look at the rocks and the fossils. And many, many Christians stepped into that neutral area, but the old earth geologists never put down their assumptions. They didn't get into a neutral area because that neutral area doesn't exist. And once the Christians had gotten rid of their Bible, they were then thinking with the same assumptions or starting points that the secularists were, and the whole debate was over. So those assumptions are critical to origin science. They don't affect operation science very much because of the nature of operation science. If a scientist in China is an atheist and he's doing research on cancer and how cancer cells reproduce, and he writes up the results of his experiment in a technical journal, and a scientist over in Germany who's Jewish, and a scientist in Saudi Arabia who's Muslim, and a scientist in America who's Christian, if they reduplicate the experiment, they should get the same results, and it doesn't matter what their worldview is. But in origin science, we're trying to reconstruct that unobserved past, and what a scientist's worldview and presuppositions are is very, very influential. And so what we need to understand is that all the geologists, whether they're the uniformitarians and catastrophists and scriptural geologists of the 19th century or evolutionary or creationist geologists today, they all have the same rocks and fossils to study. They have the same Grand Canyon. But if they start with naturalistic assumptions, they're going to constantly come up with an old earth and no global flood. But creation scientists who start with biblical assumptions see all kinds of evidence for a young earth and a global flood. So the battle is not at the level of the facts, the rocks and the fossils. The battle is at the level of the starting assumptions that are used to look at those things and try to reconstruct the past. And so it really is a battle of worldviews. Well, what happened? By about 1850, as far as I can tell, virtually the whole church had accepted the millions of years. The scriptural geologists were dying off. They didn't have any kind of a mechanism for reproducing themselves. All of the scientific societies, the scientific journals, the university science departments were now controlled by this uniformitarian naturalism. And so I want to show you what happened briefly as a result. Before I do, I want to point you to another passage of scripture. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." Paul said, be careful. There are ideas out there that are called knowledge or truth that aren't really true. They're not really knowledge. They're knowledge falsely so called. And if you're not careful, Timothy, you or the people in your church will be led astray. They will suffer spiritual shipwreck. And the people that I'm going to mention now didn't personally suffer shipwreck, but they contributed to millions of Christians suffering shipwreck. One of those men was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher in London. And in 1855, at the age of 21, he preached a sermon in which he said, "Can any man tell me when the beginning was? Years ago, we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it." Yes, that is what virtually the whole church believed for the first 1800 years, that Adam was created on the sixth literal day of history. And that's what the Jews believed for 1400 years before that. But, Spurgeon says, "But we have discovered that thousands of years before that, God was preparing chaotic matter to make it a fit abode for man, putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man." And Spurgeon didn't say very much about this whole issue in all of his writings and sermons. There's just a few places where he made any comment, and the few he made shows that he didn't accept evolution, but that he accepted the millions of years. In some other places, he referred to geology. So he made the assumption that the geologists had proven millions of years. And evidently from this and other statements, he embraced the gap theory. Then there was C.I. Schofield, who produced his reference Bible in 1909. And millions of copies of this Bible went out all over the English-speaking world. He was a great Bible scholar, but in the marginal note of Genesis 1-2, he had this statement. "The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages." He didn't understand where the millions of years came from. He thought the rocks just speak of millions of years. And millions of Christians forgot a very important point. And that is, it's the Bible that's inspired, not Schofield's notes. And when you point out that to some people who have the Schofield Bible, they get a bit defensive because they have put their trust in the wrong authority. Then there's the sad experience at Princeton Seminary, which has been repeated at many other seminaries. Charles Hodge was the lead theologian in the mid to late 19th century. He was old earth, but anti-evolution. He wrote a book, What is Darwinism? And he said it was atheism. But he said, the age of the earth doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. But in his systematic theology, in his chapter on creation, he referred to hardly any verses of scripture. He only mentioned 6 verses, and he doesn't discuss any of the biblical verses that would be relevant to the question of the age of the earth. Well, he died, and his son A.A. Hodge became the lead theologian. He accepted the millions of years, but he was toying with the idea that maybe evolution was the method that God used. He died, and B.B. Warfield became the lead theologian. Warfield was an ardent evolutionist before his conversion to Christ at about age 18. He wrote quite a bit about evolution. I've read all of the things he wrote, and it's discouraging to me that he never really carefully dealt with the biblical text. But he was much warmer to the evolution idea as long as it was happening under God's providence. Well, he died in 1921, and Princeton Seminary went downhill very rapidly into liberal theology. And there are a number of factors for that, but I believe there's strong evidence that the compromise with millions of years and even the soft attitude towards evolution was a major contributing factor. Then there was Charles Templeton. He was a great evangelist, a contemporary of Billy Graham. He preached to thousands in the United States and Canada and Great Britain, Youth for Christ crusades, and thousands of people came to Christ through his preaching. But he had questions about evolution. He didn't know what to do with it. And so in the late 1940s, he went to seminary looking for answers, and he went to Princeton. And by that time, Princeton was thoroughly liberal. He didn't have any professors giving him answers. He had professors telling him that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology. He came out of seminary. His faith was severely damaged. He preached for a few more years, went into journalism, and then died in 2001 as an atheist. And the last book he wrote was entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And at the end of that book, he said this: I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that the life is the result of evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. See, ideas have consequences. And sometimes we don't see those consequences for quite a while. So Charles Hodge was old earth, but anti-evolution. His son was old earth, but maybe evolution. B.B. Warfield was even warmer to evolution. And after they had all died, and I believe gone to heaven, Charles Templeton went to their school and became an apostate. Ideas have consequences. Well, as I said at the beginning, a very large percentage of our evangelical theologians and Bible scholars have accepted the millions of years. C. John Collins is a very prominent Old Testament scholar at Covenant Seminary. He is the editor of the Old Testament Notes in the ESV Study Bible. And in his book, Science and Faith, Friends or Foes, he says this: I conclude then that I have no reason to disbelieve the standard theories of the geologists, including their estimate for the age of the earth. They may be wrong for all I know, but if they are wrong, it's not because they have improperly smuggled philosophical assumptions into their work. That is precisely what they've done. They have smuggled anti-biblical philosophical assumptions into the work. And so the study notes of the ESV Study Bible allow for millions of years. Then there's Wayne Grudem, one of the leading systematic theologians, and in his systematic theology text, which has been translated into 8 major languages, he says, although our conclusions are tentative at this point in our understanding, Scripture seems to be more easily understood to suggest, the italics are in his original, but not to require a young earth view, while the observable facts of creation seem increasingly to favor an old earth view. No, it is not the observable facts. It's the anti-biblical assumptions that are used to interpret some of the observable facts. He was my professor in seminary for 3 years, my advisor, and I love him and appreciate him. He's done so much good writing, but I believe he's mistaken on this point, and it's misleading the church because he is so well respected. Millard Erickson, another leading theologian, in his systematic theology text: at present, the view which I find most satisfactory is a variation of the age-day theory. There are too many exegetical difficulties attached to the gap theory, while the flood theory involves too great a strain upon the geological evidence. Now, it's not the geological evidence. It's the anti-biblical assumptions that have been used to interpret some of the geological evidence. And that statement is in all 3 editions of his theology: the 1983, his revised 1998, and then his newest edition just this year, just a couple of months ago. Then there's Norman Geisler, one of the most prolific Christian authors, philosophers. He's probably written more books than I've written emails. Just absolutely brilliant. In his Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, he says, the problem is deepened by the fact that there is prima facie evidence to indicate that the days of Genesis are indeed 24 hours. Yeah, right on the surface, the text seems to teach that. A five-year-old can figure that out. But really careful attention to the Hebrew also leads to the same conclusion, that those are literal days. But he doesn't hold to that view, because most scientific evidence sets the age of the earth at billions of years. I've tried to engage him in discussion about the philosophical assumptions controlling geology, and I just haven't gotten anywhere, which is a really strange thing. Most of our evangelical apologists today, most of them are trained in philosophy, so you would think they would be most attuned to philosophical assumptions operating in science, and yet most of them accept the millions of years. And I've tried to interact with some of them personally on a private level, and I just don't get anywhere. I guess it's just that I'm too much of a nobody and not as smart as they are or something. I don't know what it is. But they just won't engage the issue. And yet the church is being powerfully influenced by these people because of their authority. So back in the 18th and early 19th century, the church said, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And the enemies of the gospel launched an attack against that gospel. It was the idea of millions of years. But it wasn't aimed at the cross. It was aimed at the foundation of the cross, the book of Genesis, which explains why we need a gospel, why we need a savior. And most of the church said, it didn't hit the cross. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about the age of the earth. Doesn't matter if the flood was global or not. Don't worry about that. Now, if the enemies of the cross had aimed at the cross, the alarm bells would have gone off in the church and people would have risen up in defense. But the enemies of the cross were really smart. Aim at the foundation of the cross. And most of the church said, it's a side issue. But the psalmist says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And over the last 200 years, there's just been a relentless bombardment of the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11 is the most attacked part of the Bible over the last 200 years. And so the bombardment comes from evolution with Darwin's theory and then ape men and then radiometric dating at the beginning of the 20th century. And I could give you quotes from the evolutionists. They see this as a direct hit on the gospel. But most of the church said, the age of the earth doesn't matter. It's just a side issue. Don't worry about that. But what happened in the Garden of Eden? When the serpent came to Eve, he said, has God said? He got Eve to begin to have some doubts about what God said and to begin to be a little confused. When she said what God said, it wasn't actually what God said. She added some things. And once he got her confused and doubting, then he went for the kill. And he said, you won't die. God's lying to you. You can't trust God. Go ahead and eat that fruit. And so he got Eve to doubt God's word and then to deny God's word. And it worked so well on Eve that he's been using that strategy ever since. And I have observed that Satan is not particularly choosy. He will actually use Christians to get Christians to doubt and deny God's word. And the unbelief just continues. People say, it doesn't matter. But look at Western Europe, Great Britain, and North America. 200 years ago, that was the heart of biblical Christianity. They were sending out missionaries to the world. Europe, North America, Great Britain, powerfully influenced culturally by biblical Christianity. And today, Western Europe is the toughest mission field in the world. At the end of the Second World War, 45% of British people went to church every Sunday. Today, it's down to about 7%. A survey of British teenagers a few years ago revealed that 60% of them don't believe in the existence of God. And America is following rapidly down the same path. And during those 200 years of growing unbelief, the church has continued to spawn more theories. The gap theory and the day-age view were added to with progressive creation, theistic evolution, the framework hypothesis, the cosmic temple view of Genesis 1, the day gap day view of Genesis 1, the revelatory day view, the promised land view of Genesis 1. It just, sometimes I think I've heard of every possible way you could reinterpret Genesis, and then I read another attempt. It's just amazing. And if you look, you'll find that in every one of those cases, they are laboring under the assumption that the scientists have proven millions of years. And so that's why we need to rebuild the foundations. And that's why God has raised up the Answers in Genesis, the Creation Research Society, the Institute for Creation Research, and other creation ministries, not only in this country, but in other countries, to rebuild the foundations. And then to develop resources. I grew up in a church-going family, but I didn't come to Christ until my first year at the University of Minnesota. And there were hardly any resources at that time, 1972. But we've developed a lot more resources to shoot down those ideas, to show that they really are imagination and speculations of men raised up against the knowledge of God and His Word. And then we go out and do seminars in churches to equip the church so that they have answers. So that then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And there'll be power in the message because we're saying the gospel in this book is true because the history in the book is true. It's true right from the very first verse, which is where we find out why we need a Savior. And so we're involved in a war. And we've got to equip the soldiers who are the people in our pews. Because they don't have answers. They don't know what to say. And they're sending 80-85% of them are sending their kids to public schools where they're being taught atheism, masquerading as science. Well, let me close with two quotes and two verses of scripture. In 1985, Michael Denton wrote a book, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. And at the end of that book, he said, today it is perhaps the Darwinian view of nature more than any other that is responsible for this agnostic and skeptical outlook of the 20th century. I think that's a very accurate assessment. What's significant is that Michael Denton, when he wrote it, and as far as I know today, was an agnostic, doesn't believe in God. But the problem didn't start with Darwin. Ernst Mayr, who I quoted earlier, said the Darwinian Revolution began when? When did it begin? Did it begin with Charles Darwin's book, Origin of Species, in 1859? No, Mayr is right partially. It began when it became obvious that the Earth was very ancient rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche. There are a lot of Christian leaders and scholars who are alarmed about the growing compromise with evolution, but who say the age of the earth doesn't matter. It matters because that's the crack in the dam that led to the acceptance of evolution. Psalm 40 says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Over the last 200 years, much of the church, including many of her leaders and scholars, have turned to those who lapse into falsehood. Secular scientists who are, as the Bible tells us, in rebellion against their Creator, trying to explain the world without God so they don't have to feel morally accountable to Him. And then Proverbs 29:29, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. As I observe the church today, I see a tremendous amount of fear of man. Nobody likes to be called a flat earth, snake handling, fundamentalist, narrow-minded, bigoted, anti-science guy. But that's what they call people like me and anybody who opposes the consensus view. But I've become more thick-skinned over the years. Because I care more what God says than what man says. And I want to fear God rather than men. And I want to get to heaven someday and not have God say, did you read my book? Did you believe my book? Well, no, Lord, I was believing what all the majority of scientists. What were you believing them for? They don't know everything. I gave you my word. And so I pray that there would be an increasing holy boldness among pastors to stand for the Word of God. And I realize You may have engineers or scientists in your church, but your responsibility is to teach them the Word of God.
Thanks for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth, where we're celebrating 10 years of broadcasting. To share a testimony as to how this outreach has impacted your own life, join us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Find links to all of our pages when you visit whitcombministries.org. We have much more teaching to share during this series, as well as tributes to Dr. John Whitcomb. But next time, we'll turn back to Dr. Whitcomb himself, bringing you treasured teaching from one of his classic messages. So we hope you'll be back with us then, and invite a friend to listen as well to encounter God's truth. With gratitude to the Lord and all of our broadcast partners, I'm Wayne Shepherd saying thanks for taking time to be with us today. We trust that it proves to be a blessing and encouragement to you.